It's my first time among you. I do know some of you, but I'm very happy to be here. Let me quickly present myself and a little bit of my background. This is my beautiful family. They send their greetings. And it's a multicultural family. I was born and raised in West Africa, in Côte d'Ivoire, Ivory Coast, and grew up there. I'm Swiss and German descent, so I have two passports. My wife, she is actually the gringa. She's African-American. I'm the African, so it's a little mixed up there. So she's from Michigan and Philadelphia. And my son, he's totally mixed up. He's born in Texcoco here in Mexico, and he's a Mexican citizen as well. So that's a little bit of my background. Glad to be here, and glad to share the word of the Lord with you today. I've come to Mexico City full-time and been living here for close to 11 years. But I felt a calling to come to Mexico City quite a bit early, about 25 years ago. I didn't know any Mexicans at that point, but I felt a clear sense that the Lord was calling me to come and serve among the urban poor in the urban fringes of Mexico City. And for the last 10, 11 years, I've been starting to do that full-time and sharing a little bit more about that with you today. But Let's move on and just getting a little bit involved into this this topic of this morning. And I'll be waving to our friend Romy, so that's not a tick that I have, that's just to help him move along. again, a little bit about Mosaico. It's an umbrella organization that we have, and through that umbrella organization, we work with a church planting arm, where we also equip and revitalize existing churches, and we have an NGO, a non-governmental organization called Transformación Urbana, through which we do a lot of community organizing, development, and advocacy to bring about real change in the communities that we are involved in. And in CREA, finally, is our business development and economic development arm. We're a team of 16 full-time people at this point, and with a vision of seeing people and entire communities changed. That's difficult to see happen, but it's possible. And I'll share a little bit of what are some of the biblical principles that really help me move on and keep on going on in this journey of confronting deep-seated poverty, deep-seated corruption, deep-seated oppression in the environments in which we're involved in. Because I think the story that we're part of, God's story, definitely gives us a lot of hope and a lot of power to engage all these powers that confront the expansion of God's good rule of shalom. So the sermon that we're going to be looking at today is talking about what is in your hands. As we look at our country that we're in today, Mexico, it's a country of a lot of contrasts. And actually, it's a country that is very sick. I love this country deeply. I've been connected to it for 25 years now. But it's a country that is sick in many ways. We look at the violence and the insecurity that we're all aware of, and all of us in some form or another are confronted by, the structural injustice and the growing brutality of organized and petty crime that is around. We see the corruption and the impunity in our country, where we have just that govern the public life that we're involved in. We see poverty and inequality in many different forms and ways that undermines the potential of millions of Mexicans in this country that we live in. Immigration, human trafficking. It's really sad to see that this country is becoming sicker by the day for the trampling on the rights of the most vulnerable population that lives within and passes through its borders. So that's another thing that we experience, the lack of press freedom. I don't know if you've known, but Mexico right now, according to Freedom House, is number 149 of 175 countries in terms of press freedom. That's worse than Venezuela. That's the place we're in currently. Because those who seek to expose the truth often are silenced. And many become too scared to speak the truth. And so auto-silence themselves. That's the reality in which we live. And some of us, yes, it's more able to shield ourselves from the reality, but it's not something that only affects the poor in our nation. It's something that affects all of us in many different ways. The fear that grabs many of us, the sense of, will I get home safe? The sense, if I send my kids by themselves, what will happen to them? Will I see them tonight? It's something that goes on in many of us in this country in which we're in. The text we're going to be looking at today comes from Exodus 2 and 3. And it's a text that goes about the groaning of the people. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites, they groaned in their slavery. The term in Hebrew that is used for that groaning is the same term that is used for a mother that gives birth to a child. It's an inarticulate groan. It doesn't have any words to it. It's a groan of pain that comes forth. And they were groaning in their slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. It's a beautiful piece of scripture that shows us a God who is not distanced from the pain and suffering of the people. It's a God who is concerned, who allows his own heart to be touched. And it's one of those questions that we as Christians are called to ask ourselves time and over again, is like, Lord, am I allowing myself to be touched by what touches your heart? What touches your heart? Am I hearing the groans of my people? Oftentimes inarticulate. Oftentimes not with clarity to them. Oftentimes not with a clear process to them. Just inarticulate pain that is being expressed. The reformer Martin Luther said it very, very well at one point, because he listened to the groans of his people 500 years ago. And he said, you know, if our speaking fails to address the precise point at which the world of our time aches, we're not really preaching the word. So he really listened to where his people were at. And his message that he brought forth was in many ways a message of liberation for the people. How are we listening to the groans of our people? That's a question that I've been asking myself throughout my life. How do the groans of the people touch my heart? How do I respond to what I see around myself? I think when I go to the books of Moses, particularly Exodus, and I look at the life of Moses, I see a number of really interesting lessons of how a person in the Bible engages the suffering, the oppression, the corruption of his people. So here we have Moses. He's a man who is dealing with the suffering of his nation in different ways. And it's fascinating to see that his life, that is 120 years old, is really kind of divided up in three phases. The first 40 years, the second 40 years, and the third 40 years. And it's fascinating to see that each of those 40 years represent a way of how he engages oppression, suffering, and poverty in his country, in his empire. For the first 40 years, we see that he grows up in utter privilege. In Mexico, we call those guys the juniors, right? He grows up in utter privilege. He's groomed to be a functionary within his government. He's groomed to be a man that will take charge, that will be part of the elite, and his life is made for him. He will not face any need. He will not face any suffering. He knows that if he just toes the party line, if he does what the empire and the elite requires of him, he will be fine. He will be well off. There's nothing that will come against him. That's the life for which he has been groomed. He's gotten the best education. He's gotten the best skills that anybody could want in that empire, the biggest, most powerful empire of its time. But then at age 40, this man who's just known privilege ventures out of the palace walls And as he goes out of the palace walls, he starts listening to the groans of the people. He starts seeing the suffering, and he gets angry. He starts becoming upset when he sees the slaveholders slashing their whips over the backs of the slaves in the bright sunlight. He starts to feel very, very upset to see, what can I do about this? Because this is not right. And he says, I can no longer go back to the palace walls. I can no longer live the life I've been groomed for. I can no longer just accept that. In Mexico we say, no puedo hacerme la vista gorda. I cannot just close my eyes to words, this suffering. I have to do something. I think that's the reality that many people who step outside of the walls of their privilege and start hearing the groans of the people, they come to a point where they say, I have to do something, I cannot stay put. And so Moses does what many people do when they see suffering and injustice. He chooses a method that is very common, the method of violent revolution. Because one day he goes out there, and he sees again a slaveholder slashing his whip over the back of a slave. And he's like, I will no longer stand by idly. He grabs his sword. He kills the slave master. And he feels pretty smug about himself. He's like, this is starting. This is going on. This revolution is moving forward. He goes back the next day. And he sees two Hebrews fighting with one another. And he's like, hey guys, you shouldn't be fighting with one another. You know, in the union is our power. The enemy is over there. Let's unite. And what do the slaves tell to him? They say to him, and who are you? Because many people in poverty are very clear. We don't need an outside savior that comes in on a white horse to save us. They know the brutality of the system. They know how it'll come slashing over them again. They're very conservative in that regard. And Moses realizes that his violent revolution has no traction. In fact, because he stepped outside of what the elite expected of him, he becomes a pariah, and he becomes persecuted, a political refugee, and he has to flee. When I look at what Moses did, isn't that the response that we see in many places? We look at Michoacan right now in our own country with the grupos de autodefensa, the self-defense groups, right? Those are people that are angry. They're tired. They're like, look, the narcos are coming against us. There's nothing we can do. The government is sitting idly by. They're actually corrupt as themselves. They're making deals with the narcos, and we're just being slaughtered and butchered. We have to do something about that. So they grab their arms and they start defending themselves. But the problem that has happened over and over and over again with this response is that soon those who self-defend themselves become the new oppressors and start oppressing the more vulnerable ones. In our country, los templarios, la familia michoacana, all of those groups have actually emerged initially, if you do their history, initially out of a sense of self-defense. But then they become more corrupt and more brutal and more perverse than the others. It's what our world has been filled by, violent revolutions that just replace those who are at the top but do not change the reality. So Moses flees. And he moves to Midian. And as he arrives in Midian, he sits by a well. And as he sits by the well, contemplating his future, still dressed in the garb of an Egyptian nobleman, a few women come by, pastors who are there to feed and give water to their sheep. And he just watches on. A little while later, a group of male pastors come by, and as they're typical machos, right? They say to the woman, "You go away, you know, because we're here now. We want to feed our sheep." And so they shoo the women away. And what does Moses do? There's still a thirst for justice inside Moses. He's not willing just to accept this. It's a beautiful thirst for justice in this man. And he steps up, and maybe because he has still his Egyptian noble clothing on him, the men, you know, kind of step back and let him do his thing. And so he feeds and gives water to the sheep of the women. The women go home afterwards and tell their father, who happens to be Jethro, the high priest of the land. We saw this man, this Egyptian, and this Egyptian, you know, he came and he defended us and he helped us. And the father said, so why did you leave him there? Go get him. Invite him over. Let's have dinner together. And so Moses comes into the family of Jethro. And he's adopted into that family. And soon after that, a love story evolves. And Moses and Sephora get married. And a little while later, they have a son. And when the son is born, Moses names him. Do you know his name? Gershon. Do you know what Gershon means? I'm a stranger in a foreign land. That's a weird name to give your firstborn, right? Why not Moses Jr.? You could have called him Aaron Jr., at least Jethro Jr., but I'm a stranger in a foreign land. That man has a midlife crisis. His is a crisis of his 40s, right? Something's going on. Who am I? Who am I? I'm not an Egyptian. I'm not on their political persecuted list. I'm not a Hebrew. I tried to stand up for them. But they didn't want to have anything to do with me. Who am I? Just a stranger in a foreign land. And it's an identity crisis that Moses carries with him for the next 40 years. And in those next 40 years, he does what many of us do as well. He settles for a lesser vision. He starts just saying, look, I tried. I stood out there, I put my neck out there, I wanted to make a difference, but see, it didn't work. Look, this injustice, this corruption, this poverty, this is just going to continue over and over and over again. There's not really much we can do. It's just little drops on hot water, little drops on a hot stone. There's nothing more that can be done on our side. Look, let me just be a good father. Let me just be a good husband. Let me just be a good provider, and that'll do. There's really not more I can hope for. And so he settles for a lesser vision. A bad vision? No, a good vision. But a lesser vision. A vision of just taking care of his own. And for the next 40 years, that's what he does. And as I look around, it's a temptation that I think many of us, including me, wrestle with. When we look at the powers that are stacked up against us, we looked at the reality of our own country, and we wonder and say, can we really do anything about that? It's just too much. It's just too entrenched. Maybe let's just settle for this little piece, and let's be content with that, because there is not much more we can do. I think it's a very understandable reaction. And yet, God is not done with the story. And yet, God desires to see so much more happen. And so at age 80, and if you're old, don't tell me I'm too old. At age 80, God appears to Moses. He's out there in the desert tending to his sheep, and something strange happens. He sees a bush, and the bush is on fire. He's never seen that. So he goes closer, and he's come closer. He hears a voice coming out of the bush saying, Moses, stop, for the ground on which you're standing is holy. And Moses stops, and he says, take off your shoes. And he takes off his shoes, and he steps forward, and he says, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. So you go to the Pharaoh and tell them, let my people go. What's Moses' first response to what God told him? What's his very first response? You can read it in chapter 3:11. What's the very first response that comes out of the mouth of Moses? Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go? God, that's a crazy idea. This ain't gonna happen. This is impossible. You're really telling me to go to the Pharaoh and let the people go? I'm going to say something. I hope you're not going to take it for evil, but it's like saying to a Mexican here, go to U.S. Congress and say that all illegal immigrants in the United States go free. That ain't going to happen. Impossible. You know the politics of this. You know the entrenched interests in all of that. You know the exploitation. You know how the empire has been built on the back of those slaves. That's not going to happen. Everybody is connected to this. But no, God, not me. Who am I? And it's the question we ask ourselves when God says, go to all the nations and make disciples of all the people and teach them what I have taught you, the way, the truth, and the life. And bring them to accept that the kingdom of God is not far away. The kingdom of God has already come. And the disciples really are not very excited about this. But Jesus says to them, so wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you go in the power of the Spirit. Don't do it on your own, but I will be with you. And that's exactly what God is telling to Moses in that instance. Because Moses says, no, who am I? And who should I even say to them when I go to them and tell them that I should sail the Pharaoh and let my people go? Who sent me? And what's God's response? What's God's response? Who's my what name should I say sent me? I am who I am. Maybe Moses, you don't know anymore who you are. Maybe you've lost your sense of identity, your sense of security. But I know who I am. I am who is and who will be and who is to come. And I am is with you. So you go in my name. You go in my power. For I will be with you and I will not forsake you and I will keep up my end of the bargain. You go to Pharaoh. But Moses is still not happy. That sounds great and good. I heard that in a sermon, God, you know. But that's really still very abstract, right? Yeah, you will be with me. You will be my identity. You ask me to put my identity into your identity. But God, that sounds really nice and good. Very great theological treatise. But that doesn't still make me want to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And so a ping pong game between God and Moses, you know, starts, right? Moses basically said, yeah, I can't speak, right? And God finally says, okay, good. You can't speak? Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron to come along and kind of help you in that process, right? But God, no, really, I don't want to go. And finally, God says to Moses a very interesting thing. What do you have in your hands? What do you have in his hands? A staff. What was the staff used for? At night, counting the sheep, during the day, defending the sheep from wild animals, right? So he counts them at night, a 98, 99, right? Ooh, one is lost, right? Let me go find it, right? And he comes back, right? That's his professional instrument. Nothing special. It's what he uses for everyday work. What do you have in your hands? That's how God starts. Not with, oh, I'm super prepared to do all of these things. God just says, what do you have in your hands? Very simple. I don't have a lot. Still, what do you have in your hands? A simple staff, nothing special. And so God says to Moses, throw it on the ground. And Moses throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And God says to Moses, now go and pick it up. Really? That takes some courage. Go pick it up. And Moses goes and picks up and grabs the snake by its neck. And he becomes its staff again. Very interesting symbolism in that. Exercise your authority over the snake. Adam and Eve, many centuries before, millennia before, did did not exercise their authority, their dominion over that serpent. And here's another chance. Exercise your dominion over the snake. Because evil has only as much room as we give evil room. Exercise, and Moses exercises his authority. And he grabs the snake and he becomes a staff. And in the hands of God, that staff becomes a powerful instrument of liberation. An instrument that changes things around. In the hands of God, that staff it becomes instrumental to make the 10 plagues come true. In the hands of God, this staff parts the Red Sea. In the hands of God, that staff makes it possible for the entire nation to get out of Egypt. What do you have in your hands? And that's the third, the last phase of Moses' life. It's not through violent revolution. It's not through settling for a lesser vision. But it's through following and trusting in the God of creation, the God of Shalom. The God says, I have seen the cries of my people and I have heard them. And how does God respond? How does God act? By looking for somebody who is willing to stand in the gap. By looking for somebody who is willing to go. By looking for somebody who is willing to take the little that he has in his hand or her hand and give it over to God. And God will use that and make powerful things come true. Now the story, of course, doesn't end because Moses goes to Egypt. And of course, the Pharaoh doesn't say to Moses, oh, great, Moses. That's wonderful that you want to take the people to go worship me in the desert. I've been waiting this for a long time. Wonderful, go ahead. Of course, that won't happen, right? The powers that be are very entrenched, and the battle of the gods emerge between the gods of Egypt and the God of creation. And it takes a while, and it takes interior strength. It takes firmness. Moses at times almost who loses his own hope. The people come up against him. But finally, the unthinkable, the impossible comes true. And Pharaoh lets the people go. And they move into the desert. And the next 40 years are not easy. Because while liberation has occurred, it's easier to take the people out of the empire than to take the empire out of the people. And for those next 40 years, Moses oftentimes almost loses his hope of what will come about. But the story doesn't end, because Moses reproduces himself in another person, in a disciple, in Joshua. And at the end of his life, he stands on the mountain, and in his spiritual eyes, he sees the promised land. He will not enter into it. And that's our task sometimes as Christians who move forward to see change happen. We may not see, and we may not step ourselves into the promised land, but our eyes have seen it. We see it in the far horizon, and those who come after us will step into it. And that's what happens with Joshua. Joshua, the night before he crosses the Jordan, he's scared. He doesn't know if he really wants to take this task upon himself. And God appears to Joshua. And God says, this is what I have commanded you. Do not be afraid. But go. Do not be afraid. And the next day, Joshua steps forward into the waters of the Jordan. And they part. That's the invitation God asks us to. Stepping into the waters before they part, for that is what faith is. Stepping into the waters before they part. So, in this story of Moses, in his three phases of life, these three metaphors of how to engage the powers, the principalities, the poverty, the oppression, it comes down to something fairly simple. It starts with, what do you have in your hands? How is God calling you to use what you have to bring about more of His shalom, of His justice, of His goodness, of His love into this world? And He's looking for people who are willing to trust Him. That's His strategy. It has been a strategy from day one to work through people to bring about His purposes on earth. But He says, you don't have to go alone. I am with you. Always with you. To everlasting will be with you. Because this is my vision. This is my heart. For I have heard the cries of the people. And I want to respond to them. As we do this, as we call people forth to ask themselves what you have in your hands, we do the same thing with the people in the communities we work in. We ask them what you have in your hands, because we don't see people who are poor as people who are stupid or people who are needy or people who are just victims. We see in them also people created in God's image. That's why when we do, we don't give handouts. We work with people to raise them up so they can do what God has put into them. I just want to show this little video that gives a snapshot of what Mosaico does. This is just one snapshot. This project has continued. We're now in the process of negotiating that an additional 1,800 families will be connected to this water network. Us as an organization, this cost us in total, maybe $25,000. You can imagine that's not possible to do something like that with that little money. Right? But it's the organizing. It's bringing people together. It's asking people to bring what they have in their hands forth that makes change possible. As we continue with this work in many different facets, through public health, work with youth, children, work in advocacy, organizing communities, economic development, helping people work through trauma and pain in their lives, church planting. We've also, over the last year, have brought together a group of churches to form the Coalition for Peace and Justice on the eastern fringe of Mexico City. And last year, we launched this Declaration for Peace and Justice of saying, after what had happened in Ayotzinapa, where the 43 students were tortured and were killed, we didn't hear any public statement come from the evangelical church. We only heard statements come from universities, from worker unions, and the Catholic Church. But the evangelical church, by and large, were silent. And we said, we are involved in the suffering of our people. We see the injustice. We cannot remain silent. And so about 100 churches in our region signed this declaration of peace and justice that made a press conference out of that, and out of that an emerging coalition for peace and justice has come from different evangelical churches, mostly Pentecostal evangelical churches in our region. It's another testimony of saying we are called to bring forth the change, and if we move forth in faith, step by step, change will happen because God is with us, because God wants this to happen. Because God desires for people to know His goodness, His justice, and His shalom. And He's looking for people who say, positively answering the question, this is what I have in my hands. And this is what I'll bring forward. If you want to know more after this service, you're welcome to meet us outside. Next week, Saturday, we do a full day come and see visit where you can get a taste for yourself. We do these 3-4 times a year. If you can't come next Saturday, you're very welcome to come another time. But I'm very glad to have been here with you this morning. Thank you for receiving me and for sharing something of my heart. This country needs a church and Christians that are engaged to see its transformation. This country is worth it. For God died also for this country.